of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass about the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea its decree that the waters should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth. Now watch verse 30. Then I was by him as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. The person described in this passage that we just read is the same one that's spoken of in John chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John's Gospel, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Word. In Proverbs, the word wisdom is prominent. At times, wisdom speaks in Proverbs of an attribute of God. At times, in Proverbs, wisdom speaks of God's desire for man. But here, in this passage in Proverbs that we just read, it's used in as a distinct picture and a foreshadowing of the eternal Son of God. It is from this passage that I'm trusting the Lord to open our eyes and our hearts, that His Holy Spirit might share with us a glimpse of the most blessed and wonderful state of Jesus Christ that He enjoyed in eternity past. And again, Proverbs 8:30, Then I was by Him as one brought up with Him. Similar to John 1:1, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. In context that we read, the scripture that we read is talking about eternity past, before there was an earth, before there was a heaven. What was it like? Well, I could state it this way. It was a time completely and totally swallowed up in unspeakable delights and pleasures between the Father and the Son, delighting one with another and not sharing that delight with any other creature, for there was no other creature. It was just the two, Father and the Son. Creation did not even exist yet except in the mind of God. In John 1:18, we're familiar with the verse or a phrase that speaks of the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. This word bosom is an expression of the greatest dearness and intimacy. It's like being wrapped up in the very soul of the Father. The Amplified expressed it this way, that the Son was in the intimate presence of the Father. Phillips said it this way, that the Son was in the closest intimacy with the Father. Williams said it this way, that the Son was lying upon his Father's breast. Do you catch a glimpse of the nearness? Do you catch a glimpse of that relationship? Proverbs 8:30 said, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. That tells us that these delights between the Father and the Son knew not a moment's interruption, nor did they ever diminish ever so slightly. Daily, always, was this relationship. This was not a I-like-you relationship. a time when the great and glorious persons of the Godhead mutually communicated their fullest expressions to each other. Can you imagine that? How do you describe that one? From one divine heart to the other. Always, daily, entertaining themselves in delights and pleasures that I guess we'd have to say is inexpressible and inconceivable. So I'd like to state a conclusion right here in the beginning. And I'll state it this way. The state of Jesus Christ before his incarnation was that of the highest and most unspeakable delight and pleasure in the enjoyment of his Father. That's what it was like. In John 13:23, we meet of the Apostle John as being the one who leaned in Jesus' bosom. And is not John following the same example of Jesus Christ? Is this not God's desire for you and I? To lay our heads on the bosom of Jesus Christ and enjoy a taste of the relationship that he had with his Father in eternity past. So what we're going to try to do tonight is describe this a little bit. We're going to attempt to describe the indescribable and to express the inexpressible. You know we're not going to get far, but we can get a little cream off the top. So I'd like to start by telling you what it wasn't. And then we'll come. Somebody else did this one time to us. We'll start out by telling you what it isn't, and then we'll come back and we'll tell you what it is from what we know. So in the was not part, we'll look at the earthly life of Jesus Christ, and we move from that description all the degrees of debasement and sorrow that were involved in his becoming a man. And we know that wasn't there. Okay? That's where we'll start. Okay, first, in his eternal state, Jesus Christ was not then brought down and humiliated to the condition of a creature, which is what you and I are. Which was indeed a very low step, if you think about it. We say, oh, Jesus Christ became a man. You know, it doesn't mean that. But do you know how far down that is for him? Philippians 2, 6, and 7 in the New International Version kind of summed it up for me. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, watch this, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. For God to be made a man is such a come down that the best word that I could find to describe it is he made himself nothing. But watch, in Romans 8:3 it goes a little further. It says, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Can you describe the humiliation of that? Could we call that less than nothing? So we could say that the original state of Jesus before he became a man did not include any evidence or any characteristic of either the human flesh or the human nature. To us, that's hard to understand, but that's what it was like with him. Secondly, in his eternal state, Jesus Christ was not under the law. Jesus Christ was not under the law. It wasn't disrespectful to Adam in his innocent state to be put under the law, to be put under certain regulations or rules that God set forth. Nor was it wrong for God to tell the angels not to do this or have pride or not to do that. But to think that the absolute, independent being was to be placed under obedience. And not only obedience to the law, but under the curse of the law. That's abasement. That's a come down. Genesis 4:4 says, when the proper time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born subject to the regulations of the law. The lawgiver was restricted to the regulations of the law. The lawgiver was subject to the jurisdiction and the judgment of the law. So we can then say, in his original state, Christ Jesus had no restraints or rules or regulations. He had infinite freedom to enjoy his Father. But he gave that up to be put under the law. Thirdly, we could say in his eternal state, Jesus Christ never suffered any of the consequences of being in the form of frail and feeble humanity, being in the form of a man. For example, when he was in the bosom of his Father, there was no sorrowing or sighing, although afterwards we read in Isaiah 53:3, that he became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That wasn't up there. Secondly, he never experienced any poverty and want when he continued in the bosom of his Father. But after he came, we read in Matthew 8:20, that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You see, it's only because he left his Father's bosom for you and me that he ever had a need. When he was in his Father's bosom, he never underwent reproach and shame. There was nothing but glory and honor between the Father and the Son. But afterwards, we read again in Isaiah 53:3 that he was despised and rejected of men. Fourthly, when he was in the bosom of his Father, his Father never looked upon him without appreciation and love, without delight and joy. And after he came, Psalm 22:6 says he became a reproach of men and despised of the people. He never had that in glory. While Jesus lay in the bosom of peace and love, he never knew what it was to be assaulted with temptation, to be besieged by unclean spirits. But Matthew 4:1 tells us that he was tempted or tested by the devil. And Hebrews 4:15 tells us, but at all points he was tempted like as we are. In the bosom of the Father, Jesus was not subjected to any pain or torture in either soul or body. But afterwards, again Isaiah 53:5 tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You see, the Father embraced his Son from all eternity, never wounding him in any way, until he came and became sin for us. When Jesus was in his Father's bosom, there was never any hiding or withdrawing of the Father from him. There was never even a cloud came between the two of them. Until Jesus left that bosom and came to the earth and hung on that cross on Calvary, he yelled, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. In that original state, there was never the slightest shadow of the Father's wrath upon the Son. Never was he subjected to death. Yet afterwards, 1 Corinthians 15:3, this says that he died for our sins according to the Scripture. So I guess we can summarize the negative part of what it was like in the bosom of the Father by saying that all these things, sorrows and griefs rejection, despised by man, temptations, physical and mental and spiritual pains, forsaken by the Father, death. All these things were new to Jesus when he came here. They weren't there. They were not part of his original state. That much I know. He was above them all. Until, for me and you, he voluntarily subjected himself to these things. Now comes the harder part. Let's try to look at what his eternal state was. The positive side of it. An attempt, this will be, to suggest the glory of it. We know we're going to fall short, but maybe again we can get a little taste of it. First off, it must have been a state of matchless happiness. And to understand that, all we have to know is who it was that were enjoying each other. Who it was that was delighting themselves in the other. It was the eternal Father and his eternal Son. In Psalm 16:11, speaking of the Lord, it says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So to be wrapped up in the soul and the bosom of the one who is the fullness of joy must certainly have been a state of great joy and happiness that transcends anything that our minds could comprehend. So first off, it had to be a time of matchless happiness. Secondly, it had to be a time of unique oneness. A time of unique oneness. Just try to fathom in your heart the intimacy with the unity, with the togetherness between these two almighty members of the deity. How we try to describe something that we can't. How sweet the communion had to be in such a union. I guess we as believers can get the tiniest taste of it when we consider our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's nothing compared to what it was like between the Father and his Son. The oneness, the uniqueness of it. You see, Jesus Christ was not only near and dear to his Father, he was one with his Father. John 10:30, the famous statement that made the Jews run to the rock pile, "I and my Father are one." You see, they were one in nature. One in will, one in love, one in grace, one in mercy, one in a common delight, one for the other. You know, there's certainly a moral union among men, but never could a human union match this divine oneness. There's no child that ever had such a oneness with his human Father. There's no husband that ever possessed such a oneness and a unity with his wife. There's no friend who has a friend that ever possessed such togetherness that was between the Father and the Son. Not even your soul has such oneness with your body as the Father had with his Son. What indescribable delights, what matchless delights must have come from such a blessed union, from such a divine oneness, from such an intimate relationship. So we see that union, that delight, that eternal state had to be one of matchless happiness. And it had to be one of unique oneness. It also had to be something else. and it had to have a purity that was beyond comprehension. Consider the purity of that delight when the Father embraced His Son who laid on His bosom. If you think of a relationship with another human being, it's easy to observe a mixture of good things and bad things. At one time in our relationship with another person, we'll see something that's delightful and pleasant. In another time, we'll see something that I guess we'd have to say is not so nice. The fact is, they sometimes become very distasteful. They come from the flesh. And then we have to say that the more pure any relationship is, the more pure that relationship is, the more excellent that relationship is. Picture in your mind, if you can, the purest thing imaginable. Perhaps you might think of a clean, sparkling stream coming down through a mountain. Perhaps you might think of a bright sun ray coming down after a storm. But that thought that entered your mind would never touch the purity of the loves and delights between those two persons of the Godhead. The holy, holy, holy Father embracing the holy, holy, holy Son with the most holy and pure delight and love. Can you describe it? So that relationship had to have matchless happiness and unique oneness and a special kind of purity. But fourthly, I'd like you to consider the unchanging stability of that relationship. In the 23rd verse of that 8th chapter of Proverbs, wisdom says, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. It was from everlasting. It was from eternity. You know what that means? That means it never started. It always was. And it never suffered one moment's interruption until He came down here. Of love and delight that the Father had in His Son never stopped flowing to His Son for one second. It never weakened, or it never lessened, it never declined, or it never receded. It was always there, always to His Son. The 30th verse again, I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. So we've looked at it in a negative manner, and we looked at it in a positive manner. Now I'd like to look at it in a comparative manner. So what are we going to compare it to? Well, we're going to compare it to the love that one creature has in another. You know we're not going to get too far in that one. We're going to look at the love that the creature has in his God, and you know we're not going to get much further in that one. And we're even going to compare it to the love that God has for his creature, you and I. Let's compare it to the creature delights. You have to say that the joy or the happiness or the delight that one man has in another can sometimes be really neat. It really can be nice. It can be super. It can be a great delight. In the Bible, there are several cases of this. Such was Jacob's delight in Benjamin. For in Genesis 44:30, it is said that Jacob's life was bound up in his son Benjamin. Or in 1 Samuel 18:1, it tells us that Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. But yet, these relationships between people were just creature relationships. They're creature, they're people relationships. And it's no way that those relationships can equal the joys and pleasures between the Father and His Son. For our relationships are but finite according to the measures and the ability
opportunities that we have. But the Father-Son relationship is infinite, perfect, even as they are perfect. So that doesn't compare too well. How about the God-creature relationship? How does that relationship from eternity past compare to the Father's relationship to those He has created? Well, we know that He takes great delight in some of His creatures, especially His redeemed ones, His saints. There's a neat verse in Zephaniah. There is such a book. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Listen to it. It says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over you with singing." How do you like that? But look, there's one difference. I remember a verse in John 17 where Jesus says the Father loves us even as He loves the Son. But there's still a difference. Remember this? One difference. His delight towards me and His delight towards you, as great as it is, it's secondary. It's secondary. His delight, His taking great joy and pleasure in us, is because we're in Him in whom He delights. You follow me? The Father takes great joy and pleasure in Jesus Christ because of who He is. And He takes great joy and pleasure in us only because we're in Him in whom He delights. Ephesians 1:6 says it this way, we're accepted in the Beloved. Just Christ is the Beloved. And we're accepted because we're in Him. So it doesn't even compare to that relationship. How would you like to compare it to your relationship and your delight and your joys and pleasures to God? Is this really worth talking about? Should we stop now? In Psalm 73:25, the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. And the guy that wrote that would probably say the same thing that we would say. It would be pure folly to compare my love to him to the love relationship that they had from eternity past. My love to him is never constant. My love to him is up and down, in and out, hot and cold. Yours isn't, though, right? You see, the relationship between the Father and the Son was always the same. At the highest imaginable level, plus some. I'd like to state our conclusion again that we stated before. The state of Jesus Christ before His incarnation was that of the highest and most unspeakable delight and pleasure in the enjoyment of His Father. There's always somebody that in the heart of hearts will say, so what? So I'd like to give you a couple so whats. Okay? I'd like to apply it to you and me right now. What does this mean? If that's the way it was, if we just got a little glimpse of what it was like, so what? Well, I know one thing it showed me. It showed me what an astonishing, amazing act of love it was for the Father to give the delight of His soul out of His very bosom, out of His very breast, to die for me and you. If the Holy Spirit would take the depth of that Father-Son relationship and burn it on our hearts, we'd have a lot clearer picture of what that so loved means in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten. begotten Son, if you could see the relationship that was, that so loved would mean so much more. Which one of you gentlemen would deliver your only child? The child of your delight. The one that's close to your heart. To die. Even if it was for the greatest riches that the world could offer, would you do it? What parent who has any love at all in his heart for his child would even consider giving up a child under such conditions? When David's wicked son, Absalom, was hung in a tree by his hair, and while he was hanging there, he was slain by the sword of Joab. When David found out about it, he cried, and he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And what emptiness, death of a small child or a large, older child has made in the hearts of parents down through the ages. But compare it to the closeness, to the nearness that the son laid into the heart of the father. And yet the father willingly parted with his son, his only son, the son in whom he delights, and he sent him to die. Not just any death, but the cursed death of the cross. And you know who for? For sinners who could care less. What was God's so loved the world like? I guess language just fails to come up with adequate descriptions. We could try a couple adjectives like admirable, excellent, splendid, matchless, past finding out. But you really don't know what it was like. So when we think of Calvary, when we think of Jesus Christ dying for us, we ought to also thank the Father for so loving us that he sent the delight of his thought, the delight of his heart, the delight of his soul to be our Savior. I'll throw this fact out for you to grab a hold of. If the Father did not so love you, he never would have parted with a son such as Jesus Christ for such as you. If he didn't so love you. The second thing I see in considering the delight of the Father is that we as Christians ought to adore Him, Jesus Christ, and be ever astonished at His love to unregenerate man that He would consent to leave that bosom and come down here. You see, He wasn't forced to come. He willingly came. He left all those inexpressible delights that we can't put into words for such worms, as the Bible calls us, as you and I. The height and the depth and the length and the breadth of such love. Revelation 1, 5, and 6 sort of sums it up. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Because you see, he left that place of inexpressible and undescribable joys and pleasures and delights voluntarily to die for you and for me. So we realize that the Father so loved us. We have to be astonished that Jesus Christ so loved us that he would come. To the the third thing I see, sort of ties in with some of the things that have been said already. If you desire to really be in the heart of God, you learn of the one who's there, Jesus Christ. You see, the desire of a spirit-led heart will be to delight in that which delights Him. See it? And that which delights the Father is never a list of well-kept do's and don'ts, but it is delighting in the delight Himself, the very center of His heart, Jesus Christ. And as you see, as you catch a glimpse of that Father-Son relationship, you too, through the Spirit of God, will follow suit, and you will delight in the same thing that they delight in. And it goes back to that inverted pyramid that Ross drew on the board for us. You see, our desires ought to be the same as the Father's desires. And our hearts ought to center on that one who is in the center of His heart, Christ Jesus, the delight of His Father. Since Jesus Christ is the delight of His Father, think what a grievous thing it is to the heart of the Father to see His Son despised and rejected by sinners who could care less about Him. Or to bring a little closer to home, or to be slighted and ignored by those who are called by His name. Again, Proverbs 8:30 says, "Then I was by Him, as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him." And again, in conclusion, I'll state that conclusion. That didn't sound right. I'm going to state what I stated before. The state of condition of Jesus Christ before His incarnation was that of the highest and most unspeakable delight and pleasure in the enjoyment of His Father. And I'd like to add on, to which He has returned, and from which He awaits the arrival of His own. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we have attempted through Your Holy Spirit to catch a revelation of what it was like between You and our Savior, we thank Thee for what You have shown us. We pray, Lord, that that which we have seen may have such an impact in our lives that our desire is to fall down and worship Him and to praise You for placing us in Your Son, in whom You delight. So, Lord, we'd like to give You the praise and glory. We'd like to thank You for this weekend and what You have done in the hearts of each one of us here. And as we have done in the past, we thank You in advance for what You are continuing to do. In Jesus' name, amen.